I hope everyone likes this. It took the combined mind of me and Elder David to come up with this one. And Yahweh too. But pre-tribute rapture, it's a just to explain the image real quick, there's a song in that they sing in a nominal Christianity that I think it still applies, even though the words are they use Christ and instead of Messiah and Lord instead of Master. But it's the song that that made me think of this. It's all of the ground is sinking sand. Well, and it also reminded me of what Yahshua said about anyone who followed his teachings would be as a man that built his house upon a rock. Anyone who did not follow his teachings would have his house built upon a sand. Well, and I also thought of the scripture in which the Capernaum, will you be caught up to heaven? And that reminded me of the rapture teaching to a point and that they have in nominal Christianity. And so the question really is the rapture teaching from heaven or not? And that's what I'm really here to discuss today. Is it going to be caught up, as they say? Are people going to be caught up? Or is it built on sinking sand? So that's where we got that from. There are many teachings in the modern-day church that are taught as truth that don't line up with the truth of Yahweh's word. And when I mean church, of course, I mean nominal Christianity. I'm not referring to the assemblies. I don't believe there's any assemblies of Yahweh that hold to the pre-tribulation rapture teaching or doctrine. But one such teaching I recognized fit this category when I heard pastors teach that we would be raptured or taken out of the world before the Great Tribulation to escape it. But my Bible, when I heard these pastors teaching this, clearly taught something different, and that's what the message today is about. Many have believed that the pre-tribulation rapture is real because that's what they have been taught since they were young. And the fact that many movies and books, like the series called Left Behind, came out, these movies were instant hits in the box office, and the books were nominated as New York Times bestsellers many times over. I think every single Left Behind book was a bestseller in the New York Times. But why is this view popular? That's the question we need to answer first. First, we need to understand it tickles the ears of those who believe it. This means it gives comfort to people. The Bible warns of such teachers and teachings, and to beware of them in the last days.
It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, or chapter 4, verse 3,
verse 3 through 5, sorry.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine,
but when to have their ears tickled will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy here warned us that truth does not tickle our ears, and that our flesh does not like it. No one wants to go through trials and troubles. This is true. We all know this. No one here would say they would like to go through it. However, Scripture tells us that time and time again that we as believers are called to such suffering. In Philippians, that confused me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, For to you it has been granted for Messiah's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 9 says, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our master, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the evangel according to the power of Elohim, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Messiah Yahshua from all eternity. James, in addition to this, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 also says, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work or result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Time and time again, the Bible tells us that we should expect suffering and trials in this present evil world. But here's a rhetorical question. Are we above our master? The answer is obviously no, because we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, before I actually directly get into the pre-tribulation rapture teaching, there's another teaching that really is the foundation that I need to first scripturally dismantle, because it's not only the foundation for pre-tribulation rapture, it's also the foundation for many other false doctrines in nominal Christianity today, and it's, I believe, the cause of the biggest errors that have crept up in the last couple centuries. Dispensationalism. I need to show this is false. It's a false theological doctrine, and they go hand in hand. Dispensationalism holds the idea that Yahweh throughout history deals differently at different times with mankind. It's an idea that directly violates Yahweh's word. Not only his word, but his very nature. They'll say, just for an example, they'll say, with Adam and Eve, I can't remember what the term was, but it was a specific dispensation. But the main ones they focus on are, first it was a dispensation of the law at Sinai, and now they'll say we're on the dispensation of grace, basically, which means, basically, they teach we don't have to do the law. So that's also where we get the idea the law has been done away with. We're, not us, but the nominal Christianity, that's where they get that idea from. It's that doctrine that fuels that, as well as the pre-tribulation idea. But as I'm trying to point out here, it goes against Yahweh's very nature to change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Yahweh does not change, so he cannot deal differently with man at different times, otherwise he has denied himself, which Scripture also says he will not do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Dispensationalism teaches that Yahweh has divorced Israel. Now, I'm going to clarify, there's another teaching out there called replacement theology. They're two different. They're similar, but they're different. Replacement theology teaches the idea that the church has replaced Israel. That's also not true, because it goes into a whole other false topics. But dispensationalism rather teaches, for the most part, that Israel is still Yahweh's people, but they say, in their words, the church is even more so Yahweh's people. And right now, he's done with Israel. He's divorced them. They're still going to get their promises, but the church better. That's what they teach in the dispensationalism. They say that, Israel still has their promises, but the church has better promises. They also teach that in the last days, the church will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation, while Israel remains and suffers through it. This idea arose from a lack of understanding of Scripture. The word translated as church in most Bibles is the Greek word ekklesia, with Strong's number 1577, which actually means a called out assembly or congregation. The word church comes from the Anglo-Saxon Circe, Circe was the pagan Greek goddess who turned men into swine. Well, I don't understand how it doesn't make sense to me, but in fact, though, fun fact, William Tyndale, in his Bible translation, recognized this and translated all but two times the word ecclesia as congregation. And you can still go online and find that translation. You can still read it online. They have an English version of the Tyndale translation, in which all cases except for two times, I believe, are rendered as congregation. The two times he translated it as church was in a reference to pagan temples. believe this, if I remember correctly, had something to do with him being burned by the Catholic Church. But I'll have to read Fox's Book of Martyrs again on that one to double check. And I would recommend reading that too. It's a good read. Ecclesia is the same word used for the assembly in the New Testament. It is the same word that was used in the Greek Septuagint, used for ancient Israel in the Old Testament, meaning they are the same. Yet if this wasn't enough, the Bible clearly teaches that the new covenant assemblies are part of Israel through being grafted in. Now this, you guys will have to open up in your scriptures. It's too big to put on slides. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 through 24. Again, that's Romans chapter 11, verse 16 through 24. And I'll wait a sec so that people can get there. I'll wait a sec so people can get there. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 through 24. All right. Okay. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of Elohim to those who fell severity. But to you Elohim's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. A whole bunch of ifs in this. A whole bunch of words that convey a choice. Otherwise, you will be cut off also, and if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from by what is nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary into a nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Now, I have this as a note, but we might as well just go ahead and open up to it. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16 is a verse that points to Israel symbolically being an olive tree. I would like to read that simply because I'm feeling compelled to. So, this, again, for those who didn't hear, Jeremiah 11, verse 16. It says, Yahweh called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. Yahweh here calls Israel a green olive tree. So, Israel is an olive tree in Yahweh's sight. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, this you'll have to open up too as well. I don't have a big... I could have put it on there probably, but I didn't, so... Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 16. It says, Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands... Remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now in Messiah Yahshua, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I want to pause right there real quick and say, some people will say that this is referring to the law. This, if you read the Greek numbers of this, this is referring to dogma. That's man-made law, man-made traditions. He's referring to I think everyone here remembers how Peter said it, how unlawful it was for the Jews to eat with the Gentiles, to even talk with them, because they even to, I'm not sure if it's still today, but Islam today won't mess with the Jews. They, in their scriptures, Islam says the Jew is, and actually they'll say of the Christians, the most unclean thing. They won't even, in their scriptures, it says that. But just to say that, pointed out in some cultures, this sort of thing still exists. I'm not sure if it still does in Jewish culture, but so that's what it's referring to. And when it says the commandment and ordinances, it's man-made tradition, laws that are man-made. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to Elohim through the stake by having put to death the enmity. Shaul shows here that Gentiles, when converted, cease to be Gentiles and become part of the commonwealth of Israel. Really think about it. To whom was the covenant made? To whom was the covenant given? To Abraham and his seed. Not to anyone else. The covenants were made to Abraham and to his seed. Therefore, to be a part of these promises, one must somehow become part of Israel. In Revelation, we read of 12 gates in the New Jerusalem, all of which above them are listed the 12 tribes of Israel. You must be of one of the 12 tribes to even enter into said city. So there's only one people of Yahweh, and then the rest is the peoples of Satan. But Yahweh has his firstborn, even Israel, which he talks about in Egypt, back in Exodus. So, now that we see that the members of the assemblies are Israelites by faith, we can talk about this rapture teaching, this idea that one will be rapturoed away from the world, or in the actual Greek, harpuzo. But we can talk about this now, because we've basically just destroyed the idea that Israel and the church are two separate, or the assemblies are two separate things. The rapture doctrine really comes down to one verse that is shredded. I mean, absolutely shredded. It might as well look like a piece of ground meat at this point. It's so shredded. To prove their point. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 18. And I think Elder David read this earlier today, but we're going to read it again. So, for if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so Elohim will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yahshua. For this we say to you by the word of the Master, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Master will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of Elohim. And the dead and Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. And so we shall always be with the Master. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you ask any pre-tribulation rapture teacher where the rapture is in Scripture, they will point to this 1 Thessalonians chapter 14 through 18. They say, there's the rapture. Without even realizing it is incompatible with their notion of a secret pre-tribulation rapture. That's another thing about the pre-tribulation rapture that most people don't understand outside of believing it. They also teach it's secret. He comes in secret. That's not what the scripture says. And we'll see that later. But the pre-trib advocates will say that he comes to rapture the believers away secretly, and it will happen before the tribulation. The scriptures most often used to support the secrecy of the rapture are 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Master will come just like a thief in the night. And that's where they get the secret part. That's where they get that secret part. He's coming like a thief. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 40 through 43. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Master is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to have been broken into. They will say, see, they did not know that no one was taken away. It's the rapture! But let's examine the context of this verse. First, Messiah isn't saying that he will be coming like a thief to everyone. This warning is to those who aren't watching or being vigilant in the faith. Also, here's a good question. Who is taken and who is left? If they had simply read verse 37 through 39 of Matthew 24, before reading the rest, they would know that the wicked are the ones that are taken. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand, until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. I think we all know who the Son of Man is. I don't think I need to clarify that one. As we can see by these verses, the wicked are not taken, but the righteous. Question, who was it that was taken by? John, who was it that was taken by the flood? Yes. No one in his family were saved. They were on the ark. The ark. I don't think the ark was taken away. I think it floated, but I don't think it was washed away. So, but if it didn't float, we wouldn't be here right now. But we wouldn't be having this conversation or needing to have this conversation right now if Noah's boat had failed. Thankfully, it didn't. But this concept is further illustrated by Yahshua's parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm surprised no one ever reads this. No one. I've never heard one single, and I've listened to a lot of, I've played devil's advocate many times with the pre-tribulation rapture teachers trying to get an answer where they're getting their stuff from. They'll never, ever use this scripture. Yahshua's parable of the wheat and the tares. I think I know why, because it absolutely, absolutely destroys everything that they believe in. If you guys want to open up to this one, it's Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30, and 36 through 43. So 30 to 36 we're not going to be reading. We're just going to be reading Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30, and 36 through 43. So six verses in the chapter, because it's just a sum up, because there's an interval between the actual parable and the explanation. We're just going to look at the explanation of the parable and the parable. So, okay. And I'll tell you when we skip forward six verses, because I know where it's at. Yahshua presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Now, real quick, I want to point something out. This is really a good parable on Yahshua's part, because wheat and tares look exactly the same. If you don't, right before they're ripe, they look exactly the same. You cannot tell the difference between them until the time of the harvest. That is the only time you can tell the difference between or near the time of the harvest. Unless you are an expert in being able to look at these plants, they look almost as similar as these two pieces of corn. And if there wasn't but a slight small difference that only a few people knew, they wouldn't be able to tell the difference. So you might accidentally pluck up tares with wheat. This is an actual agricultural thing. This actually happened on occasion back in the day, and it was bad for farmers because sometimes they would pull up the good stuff with the bad stuff, trying to get the bad stuff out. Okay. The slaves of the landowner came and said, did I read that part? Okay, I'll just go back a little bit. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Then the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you were gathering up the tares, you made uproot the wheat with them." That's back to what I was saying. They would accident. This was an occurrence that occasionally happened back in the day. They would wait. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, "First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Now, this is where we move on to verse 36 through 43. We're skipping forward for six verses. So, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." That's us, those who believe, those who know his truth. "And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness." Ooh, I thought we didn't have to keep the law anymore. Apparently we do, according to this. It always shocks me. So many times Yahshua says the law is important, even if it's subtle. This is one of those cases subtly that some people might just look over on accident. "And those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into a furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, first the wicked are burned, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You know, ironically, when I first read this parable, before I even read the explanation of this parable, Yahweh showed me the meaning. I didn't even have to read the explanation, and I praise Yahweh for that. I read the explanation when I was reading this in the Bible one day. I was like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So I praise Yahweh for giving me the ears to hear that one before even having to read the explanation on that one. So that's just a little testimony. Praise Yahweh. Joshua said that the wicked are taken and the righteous will shine forth. Another point that the pre-trib advocates or pre-tribulation advocates will say is that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. The one verse they use to fit, there's one, they use one verse to defend this view, is with many things, it's always just one verse. Just one. Where's the second witness? Scripture says, according to the mouth of two or three witnesses, all truth shall be established. Even Yahshua certified that claim. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For Elohim has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Messiah, Master Yahshua Messiah." Now this, I'm going to have to explain this, because a few people pointed out this is kind of hard if I don't explain what I'm about to say. The tribulation, yes, is Yahweh's wrath to a point, but towards the believers, having a seizure. Okay, it stopped. It is Yahweh's wrath on the world, yes, to a point. It's not that fierce wrath that he's going to have in the bowls yet. That's the end. That's towards the final point, the final period of the tribulation. But the one that's going to be really having a hard, the ones we're going to have to be dealing with, is going to be the anti-Messiah, Satan. He's the one who's going to be most wrathful towards us. I believe, I think everyone here would agree, most likely, that there's, just like in Egypt, there was a couple periods of wrath at the beginning of the plagues, and then a distinction was made. I believe the same thing will happen during the last days. There might be a period of time where the assemblies also suffers during the tribulation, but then that distinction is going to be made. And Satan is on the other hand, but doesn't matter. He's through the entire period of this tribulation is going to be hunting us down. We are his enemies during that period. And he's going to be coming at us really hard then. And the reason so to a point, as much as it is Yahweh's wrath, the wrath towards us is going to be a lot more of Satan's than it is Yahweh's. And I mean, Yahweh protects us through it too, because it says the earth opens up its mouth to swallow the wrath that proceeds from the dragon, the flood. But Revelation 12:12 says this: "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." He's coming down with great wrath. He's not happy. He's like, "I'm taking you all with me." He's going to try. Hold on to that verse that says, "If it was possible, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived." Hold on to the "if" there. What did our Messiah say about the last days, though? We need to know this if we're going to solve this, the whole question on this issue. If you guys would open up to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 through 31. We're going to read a lot of Matthew 24. It's also known as the Olivet Prophecy. Again, that's Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 through 31. Okay. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" One second, I need to... All right. "And Yahshua answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many.'" Now here's the thing that a lot of people don't recognize in this. Right here where he says, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah." That's twofold. He can be saying, many will be coming, saying, Yahshua is the Messiah, saying, Yahshua is the Messiah, and yet teaching all sorts of false doctrine. We see that today. But then he's also saying many people will be coming up and saying, "I'm the Messiah." That's twofold. There's two ways you can read this one. In one word, in one sentence, he made a dual meaning, which we see that through prophecy all throughout Scripture. There's dual meanings. The abomination of desolation has occurred at least once already, and it's going to happen again. Maccabees. Anyone who wants to know what that is, read the Maccabees. It's historical to a point. Okay, and he says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." We hear that today. "See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated of all nations because of my name." You know, all these people who say the name, the true name, is not important. What about this one where he says my name? Certainly he's not talking about 30 different versions of his name. He's got to be specific. His name. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." And this is really sad, because I believe we're seeing that today. Lawlessness is increasing. There's so much hatred today in this world. One sec. Okay. "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The evangel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come." It doesn't say that every person in the world will hear it. It simply says it will reach all nations. I want to point that out. The Elder David, the stuff we send out to other countries. How many countries has this assembly reached out to? All of them through the internet. So this already, to a point, it's already been reached every country. So even if everyone hasn't heard it, it's reached every corner of the earth. Therefore, it will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders as so as to mislead, if possible. Key word here is if. Hold on to that. You might need it. If possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Quick fact about the word lightning. I did a little study on it. I'm pretty sure it should be rendered sun, or the light of the sun, because it shines from the east to the west when it rises. But lightning works just as good. Either way, light flashes. So, but immediately, it says, for just as that lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulations of those days, after, this is what I don't get about this pre-tribulation doctrine personally. Yahshua clearly said after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And then they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Yahshua said that the man of lawlessness, or this anti-Messiah, would appear before his coming on the clouds, and before he sends his malachim to gather Yahweh's people. Malachim is just another, it's the Hebrew word for angel or king, to anyone who wants to know. According to the Yahshua, the man of lawlessness starts the great tribulation, and after the tribulation, he comes to get us. The Bible is clear that the saints will go through the tribulation, and that the man of sin will cause it. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 5, it says this, then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded of their testimony of Yahshua, and because of the word of Yahweh. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received a mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection happens before the 1,000 years. And they reign with Yahshua for the 1,000 years. Okay. This one's going to be interesting. You're going to have to follow along with me. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. That's Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and then 5 through 8, and then 10 through 13, and then 16 through 17. I could not put this on slides. It's a lot of words. But, so that's, again, that's Revelation chapter, you might want to find a way to remember this. I'll repeat it again. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, verse 5 through 8. 10 through 13, and 16 through 17. But I'm going to go ahead and read it, so you can listen if you don't feel like trying to remember all that, I know. And the dragon stood on the sands of the seashore, Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, or crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And the authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against Elohim, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performed great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and causes all, the small and great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no man will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Yahweh has warned us that we will go through this, and that is why we must be faithful now. I am just about done, but I have one more point to the pre-tribulation advocates make that I will dispute. I think one more point. I might have more than that. The pre-trib advocates say that the second coming is different than the rapture. That they would say that 1 Thessalonians, this one again, just so you can read it. I'll go ahead and read it again, actually. We already read it, but I'll read it again, so it's a little jog of the memory. For if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so Elohim will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yahshua. For this we will say to you by the word of the Master, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Master will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of Elohim, and the dead and Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and so we shall always be with the Master. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, the pre-trib advocates will say that the second coming is different than the one in this. They say it's different than the one they speak of here. Yet when you look at the alleged scripture they use for their defense, it is clearly speaking about the first resurrection, which occurs at the second coming of our Master and Savior, Yahshua Messiah. The problem the pre-trib advocates here have is that they say that the rapture / the first resurrection is not the same as the second coming of our Messiah, but rather an entirely separate event. There are scriptures that make this claim impossible, however. First of all, the saints who are raised in the first resurrection, some have died in the Great Tribulation. In Revelation chapter 24-5, I don't have that one. This one, you guys can just turn to this one. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4-5, I should have put that on here. I could have fit it probably, but oh well. It says, then I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yahshua, and because of the word of Elohim. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And I read this earlier, but I wanted to clarify the verses that pointed out. It says here that those he resurrects some who had not taken the mark of the beast or his image, or worship his image. Question, when is the beast in his image? Elder John, when is the period when the beast in his image is in the mark
Is that, that's during the Great Tribulation, correct? How can these people be dead if they were raptured out of the tribulation before the tribulation began? How could they have been killed by this beast? How can they have been killed by the anti-Messiah? Logically, this doesn't make any sense. How many resurrections are there? We all know there's only two, apart from the resurrection of Yahshua, but he's the first fruits of the first resurrection, the first of those who have fallen asleep. I wouldn't classify him within the resurrections of the righteous, considering he is the righteous, capital T-H-E, righteous. So here's the question. As we saw earlier in this passage, the saints went through the tribulation will be raised at the first resurrection. But when is the first resurrection? Well, according to this one again, I'm not going to read it again. I just read it. You guys know what it says. It says it at the last trump. It says in, I think it's verse, I don't remember what verse it is. I want to say 16, but you guys can quote me on that one. It says, the Master will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of archangel and the trumpet of Elohim, and the dead and Messiah will rise first. So when does the last trumpet occur? I'm pretty sure I read that somewhere in a book in the Bible. Revelation clearly speaks of a final trumpet. It is also called the seventh trumpet. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 through 2 and 6, and chapter 11 and 15. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels, or Malachim, who stand before Elohim, and seven trumpets were given to them. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our sovereign and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Here we have the last literal, the literally last trumpet mentioned in the scriptures. This is the last trumpet blast from heaven. It is quite literally the last trumpet. We also know that at the last trumpet, we will be changed. I don't have this on, you have to open this up. It's ironically, your message quite literally led into my message this evening earlier when you brought up the Thessalonians, so Yahweh truly is working in this feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 through 48, and verse 50 through 54. If you guys will open up there, I'll give you a sec. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 through 48, and verse 50 through 54. Okay, I'll go ahead and read. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown as weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Elohim, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written,
death is swallowed up in victory. I'll go ahead and add the rest. O death, where is thy sting? That's just a paraphrase, but I love that. Death, where is thy sting? Okay, yeah. Again, as we can see, the second coming and the resurrection of the saints to incorruption occurs at the last trumpet. When you let Scripture interpret Scripture, it flows like a beautiful creek. But if you chop it up and divide it to make a false doctrine, it becomes like a river held back by a dam. While it is based in truth, it is corrupted and goes nowhere. Or the dam bursts and does much harm. My point of this message is to show the truth of Yahweh, and hopefully some who believe this false doctrine will wake up and turn to truth rather than error. Or in Scripture, error. ERR. I don't know how to pronounce that. Because the pre-tribulation rapture is a dangerous doctrine. It gives the one who believes it a false sense of security. It motivates them not to prepare for the coming of our Master and the trials we must face before His return. Elder David, you mentioned earlier that during the tribulation, people will wake up and be like, oh, I wasn't raptured out of here. I believe that will be the case to a point. But I also believe there will be a lot of people who take this other route, what I'm about to mention. And that's what I'm about to say. And I fear this teaching will cause many to forsake the Bible because they believe this teaching so strongly that when it doesn't happen the way they think, they will believe the Bible is false or Yahweh is wrong rather than the teacher who taught them wrongly. There's some people who I know who are so stuck in believing this teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture that they literally say that if this doesn't happen, the Bible's false, that the Bible is a lie. That's scary. That is a very scary place to be. That's basically what the Jews did when Yeshua first came. They were looking for the conquering king, Messiah, rather than the humble servant, Messiah. And you can clearly see two in Scripture, even though it's the same being. If you ever talk to a Jew and they say the Messiah's already come, they'll argue it. But if they ask you, what do you mean by Messiah? Just say Messiah ben Yosef. Not Messiah ben David. Because if you say Messiah ben David, that's the conquering king Messiah, they believe. But if you talk about Messiah Yeshua as Messiah ben Yosef, as he came the first time, the humble, suffering servant, then you might be able to speak to them about this. In fact, they don't know, most people don't know that the Jews believe in two forms of Messiah. But, yes, this is my fear, that many people will think that rather than thinking the Bible's wrong, rather than thinking the preacher is wrong, they'll believe the Bible's wrong. That scares me. And I think it should worry us all too. However, I do believe that, like David mentioned earlier, that there will be many who will be, as is mentioned in Scriptures, we have inherited lies, unprofitable doctrine. And we all here have had to unlearn things we have learned. My prayer is that Yahweh opens the eyes of anyone who hears this message, that believes this teaching so that they will not be caught unaware of the coming trouble. We all need to prepare for the coming trouble or the coming tribulation. The Messiah said that the time would be worse than any time in history. Even the Holocaust won't be compared because he said it'll be worse than any other time in history. The Holocaust has already happened, which means it's got to be worse than the Holocaust. That's bad. And it may be worse than all the bad things in history combined. And keep in mind, this great tribulation, is only 3.5 years. That is a lot of pain during a very short period. So we all need to be ready. But we have hope. Our Master Yeshua said that if we overcome to the end, we shall be saved. He also said, in the world, we would have tribulation, but not to fear, for he has overcome the world. Through the comforter that is the Holy Spirit, which Yahweh gave us, we can overcome. And this is the power that has overcome the world, even our faith. Thank you for listening. Yahweh bless.